Father, we've just prayed that you would speak to us now through your word, and we reiterate that prayer. Thank you that it was your spirit inspiring Paul to write these words, and we pray that your same Holy Spirit would be very active in us now, helping us to listen well and with faith to what we hear you say. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Get those times, don't you? I don't know if you ever had these moments where you walk in on a couple of other people and immediately get the sense that things are just not right between them. It can happen with anyone, can't it? So it can happen with colleagues in the office. You walk into an office and suddenly realise something's not right. It can happen with other friends sometimes. And of course it happens with married couples too, perhaps especially with married couples. And maybe the people you walk in on, they do that thing that people often do in that kind of moment. Certainly the thing that married couples always try to do, Lisa and I have had people walk in on us sometimes, and this is what we've tried to do. You sort of try and act as if everything is absolutely fine. But as the person who's walked in, you suddenly realise you're feeling very uncomfortable indeed. You might not have walked in on a blazing row, but certainly a whole load of tension. And, it feels a bit like that as we dive into Galatians this evening. Now, even just the first five verses, the introduction, there are signs that there's tension between Paul and the churches that he's writing to here. There's lots of little clues that things are not quite right. So for a start, there's the fact that the very first thing Paul feels he has to do is defend his authority as an apostle. Did you notice that? Verse 1, he reminds them he's not just been sent by other men. He doesn't just sort of come from other people, from other churches. He's been commissioned directly by Jesus Christ himself, and therefore by God the Father too. Maybe you know the story. We'll see Paul recounting a little bit of it in the bit we look at next week. Paul was the most unlikely convert. He was kind of first century equivalent of a sort of local ISIS commander somewhere in the Middle East. And he was on his way to Damascus to try and root out Christians there. And then suddenly Jesus met him on the road and turned his life completely around and gave him the job of being one of his apostles, one of his directly commissioned, especially authorised messengers to the world, with a particular job of taking the news about Jesus out beyond the Jewish area into Gentile regions too. That is who I am, Paul says, verse 1. And you think, well, why do you feel the need to make such a big deal of it here in your very opening words? And then there's the rather terse next line, to the churches in Galatia. He says elsewhere in his introductions to his letters, Paul often sort of pauses at that point and just takes the opportunity to sort of sneak in one or two observations on just the sheer privilege of being part of God's people, his church in the world. But there's no time for that here as he addresses these little house churches scattered across Galatia by name. There's a greeting, verses 3-5. We'll come back to that in a moment. But then, well, the noteworthy thing is what's not there. Absolutely no pausing to give thanks for the people he's writing to. And that is such an unusual thing. Every other letter Paul writes, including the ones to the churches in Corinth, read 1 Corinthians, they were such a mess. They were riddled with sin. Even those letters Paul stops to give thanks to God for his work in the lives of the people he's writing to, but he doesn't do that here, and it makes you think there must be something very wrong in Galatia indeed. So it's no surprise when introduction over verse 6 we find him just exploding in frustration and concern for the people he's writing to. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. That thing you find yourself saying to someone sometimes, when someone you care about so much, when you feel a kind of responsibility towards them and you can't believe what they've just done. How could you, you say, is what we find Paul saying to the Galatian Christians here. Now, hear a parent talking to a child like this in the supermarket, which you do from time to time. If you're anything like me, you do that thing where you quickly in your mind replot your route around the supermarket so you can just skip into another aisle and do your shopping there and completely try and avoid the situation. If you turn up for dinner with a couple who are clearly in the middle of one of these moments, you can't get home soon enough, can you? Oh, really? Is that the time I must be going, you say? Because unless there's something a bit odd about us, our first instinct when we realise we've walked in on these kinds of moments is to make ourselves scarce, isn't it? Get away, leave them to it. But of course we mustn't do that here. Because the God who by his Spirit inspired Paul to write these tough words of love to these churches in Galatia is the same God who's preserved them for us to read today, preserved them in here precisely so we get to hear them today. Why? Because he knows there's such a danger we might make the same mistake the Galatian churches were making too. And so in his kindness, he warns us with this warning that he used Paul to write to them. Because what have they done? Well, verse 6 tells us, doesn't it? They've turned from the gospel, from the good news. That's what gospel means. The good news of what God had done through his son, through the Lord Jesus, so that people like them, people like us, can be right with him through his son. They've turned from that message to a different gospel, Paul says. How did that happen? Well, we'll pick up clues as we go through the letter. But in a nutshell, it went something like this. Paul had visited Galatia. Verse 8, he's very clear, he and others had preached the gospel there. Actually, two bits of the Roman world back then known as Galatia. But most likely, he's talking here, he's writing to the places that he visited. We read of him visiting in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And you read those accounts there, there was loads of opposition, loads of opposition. One place, Paul even got sort of dragged out of the city, just left for dead. But wonderfully, lots of people believed as well. They put their trust in Jesus. They started following him. So these little churches began. And as was often the case in the very early days, they started mainly among Jewish people. But then wonderfully, Gentile people became Christians too. They started following Jesus. And suddenly things got rather tricky. Because talk about a clash of cultures. We spend ages these days, don't we, agonizing over how on earth you integrate people from completely different cultures successfully. Well, they knew all about that in the early church. Because Jews and Gentiles had radically different ways of life. And so you can imagine the discussions, can't you, as Gentiles suddenly started turning up at these mainly Jewish churches, where people were still following mainly Jewish ways. I mean, what were you meant to expect of these Gentiles? Were they meant to follow mainly Jewish ways too, dress like Jews, observe special days like Jews, get circumcised if they were blokes, that kind of thing? Well, of course, some in Galatia were saying. I mean, there was no being part of God's people in the Old Testament without obeying the Jewish law, so there's no being part of his people today without doing those things too. Now, imagine what it does for you if that's the message that you're hearing week by week in church as you turn up. If your church leaders and other people in the congregation who are really influential keep pushing that message home. So imagine what that does to you over time. You become a Christian, you start following Jesus, and there you are in the very early days. What are you saying? A friend asks, an interested friend. You know, what makes you right with God? Well, Jesus does, you reply. It's all about him and what he's done. He's done everything. I'm simply trusting him. And I know I'm okay because of him. And that's brilliant. But then a few weeks later, a few months later, after hearing people at church go on about how it's essential to be keeping the Jewish law too, imagine how your answer might change just a little. You know, how do you know you're right with God? A colleague asks by the coffee machine at work one day. What do you say? Well, Jesus has done all this stuff for me. And I'm keeping the law too. That's why I was off last week. It was one of our special days. If you're a very open person, not very English, you might explain that's why you had a few days off work a while back, because you got circumcised. That's why I'm okay with him, because of Jesus and because of things I do. And it sounds so unthreatening, doesn't it? Because you're still talking about Jesus. He's in the answer. Actually, in a way, it kind of sounds quite encouraging, doesn't it? Because you're deeply serious about obeying God's law, obviously. Who can argue with that? What's not to like? Is that how Paul feels? Verse 6, I'm just so encouraged by the news of how seriously you're taking things. No. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. What are you doing? Paul says. It's hardly any time since I was there telling you about Jesus, and I can't believe it already. You're pinning your hopes on different things. two things for us to see in the rest of our time together this evening. First, we're going to have a look at the true gospel, the one that Paul taught while he was there. And then second, we'll think about the dangers of drifting from that. So first, the true gospel. You see, what is this precious message that Paul and those who've been with him in Galatia had proclaimed? Well, look back to verses 3 to 5 to that greeting, because here is that message set out for us. And there's something so beautifully measured about Paul's words here, especially verses 4 and 5. Some people think what Paul's done is he's taken a very early kind of Christian confession of faith, a kind of early creed, a bit like the one we just said earlier. And he's inserted it here because it does the job for him so well. Maybe that is what he's doing. But what does it tell us about the true gospel, Paul's words here? Well, first it tells us it really is all about Jesus. He is absolutely at the centre of it all. Notice you can't miss it, can you? Jesus, the man, yes. But not just any man, someone who, get this, can be mentioned in the same breath as God the Father himself. Because in Jesus we see God the Son become man. So it's about who Jesus is, but it's of course about what Jesus has done as well. Verse 4, Jesus who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. You know, it's amazing how many people think that basically what Christianity is kind of all about what you do. As if it's a sort of an educational project, a self-help project, something like that. So, okay, you know, we're not perfect, but show us the way and we'll try our hardest and chances are we'll be able to do well enough to please God, make him accept us. Is that what Paul says the gospel is about? No, he says it's about a rescue mission. We can't hear this often enough. It's about Jesus coming and giving himself to rescue people like us who were helplessly trapped in the world's rejection of God, who were under his judgment with that clock ticking down towards the day when God pours out his final judgment that our rebellion against him deserves. And so what did Jesus come to do? He came to give himself for our sins, Paul says, verse 4. To take the judgment that people like you and me deserve on himself and break the spell, that hold that evil has over us, the way it can force us to go its way. You see, how does the true gospel leave us thinking about Jesus? You know, it's not as if we're drowning and Jesus is this kind bloke who sails past and chucks us an instruction manual telling us how to swim. It's not even as if he's the nice guy who dives in and swims alongside us, next to us, just so we can sort of get the hang of it from watching him and then we're okay. We can sort ourselves out. And didn't we do well in the end when we're safe? No, he's the one who dived in to rescue us, to pull us out when there was nothing we could do to help ourselves, and did it at the cost of himself. The true gospel is all about Jesus and what he's done. And that means, second, the true gospel means all the glory goes to God. Because whose idea was it? You know, whose will was it that Jesus came and did these things? Well, it wasn't ours, it was God's. You can't miss that, can you? End of verse 4. According to the will of our God and Father, it happened. So who gets the glory for it? We don't, God does. Verse 5. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know that sense of outrage you get when you suddenly discover that something you've done was quite good, someone else is kind of passing it off as their work. Just, it's appalling, isn't it? It makes you so angry. Well, this says that's how we should feel. Anytime anyone starts to suggest any of the credit for people like you and me being right with God belongs to anyone other than Jesus, other than God himself. The true gospel means all the glory goes to God. Third, it brings real assurance and joy to people like you and me. Because I wonder whether you noticed, I mean, we're in the beginning of a very tense beginning to a tense letter, and yet, even so, verses 3 to 5, they're sort of brimming with assurance and joy, aren't they? You know, grace and peace to you, Paul writes. And that's not just platitudes. That's not the sort of equivalent of us just saying all the best to someone or signing off an email, kind regards, without even thinking about it, just because that's what you do. Paul means it. Grace, undeserved kindness, generosity and peace. That sort of deep sense, actually, that things are okay. To you, he says, from who? From Paul? No. Notice. from God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a glorious thing, isn't it? And then notice how God is described twice in this little section, verses 3 to 5. He's the Father. But get this, he's not just the Father, he's our Father. Because that is the assurance that the true gospel brings, that God the Father now relates to people like you and me as our Father, and always will. Why? Because in Jesus, he's done everything that needed to be done for that to be the case. You see, if our standing with God hung on stuff that we do, there would never be any security, any real assurance, any real joy, because how would we know we're ever doing enough? Or even if I'm doing okay now, how do I know I'm still going to be doing okay in a few months' time? But if it hangs on Jesus and what he's done, and he's done everything, then my status as God's dearly loved child is gloriously secure. Fourth, the true gospel is the one that was proclaimed by Paul and the other apostles. Because what is the true gospel? How would you know? Imagine there's a sort of a gospel version of Antiques Roadshow and you're one of the experts they've shipped in. And someone turns up with a gospel. And you've got to have a look at it and try and work out whether it's true. What kind of questions would you be asking? What would you be looking for? Well, we've already got some, haven't we? Is it about Jesus? Does it give the glory to God? Does it bring assurance and joy for people like you and me? It's promising if the answers to those things are right. But there's another question we could ask too, and it covers those other three. Does it match what Paul and the apostles proclaimed? Because what is the gold standard by which all so-called gospels are to be measured? Paul says, verse 8, it's the one he preached. Have a look at verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Verse 9, he says, it's the gospel the Galatians accepted from him. That's the gold standard. And it's very easy for us, isn't it, to fall into the trap of sort of trying to measure truth in other ways. Maybe it's the impressiveness of the messenger, the person speaking to us. No, says Paul. He's emphatic about this, notice. It's definitely not that. Even if we apostles start telling you something different, you mustn't believe us, he says. Verse 8. Even if an angel from heaven comes down in all his glory and says something different, you mustn't believe that. Because the true gospel is the message that was revealed once for all through the apostles, especially appointed by the Lord Jesus. That is the measure of truth. So it's not how impressive the person speaking seems to be. It's not what most people in society around us seem to think is true. It's not how good it makes me feel. It's not whether it intellectually all adds up and makes sense to me. It's not even necessarily what the church officially pronounces to be true. It's what Jesus' appointed apostles proclaimed to be true. And as a result, what ended up in here, in the New Testament. We're going to hear a fair bit about Martin Luther this term, as end of this month we get to the point where we mark what most people think is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, this great movement in history when God in his kindness brought his people back to a more biblical understanding of the gospel as revealed in his word. It all kicked off in 1517 with Luther protesting about various abuses he saw going on around him in the church at the time. The official church fought back pretty hard. The Pope in Rome threatened to excommunicate Luther for making so much trouble, to kick him out of the church officially. And that didn't really work because it just made Luther think about things even more and dig in even more, to the point where he even started to attack the authority of the Pope, which was a very big deal back in those days. And so 4 years later, 1521, the Emperor got involved. So the Emperor Charles thought this needed sorting out. He summoned Luther to defend his views, his writings, against the official Roman Catholic Church. There was this massive set piece occasion that Luther was told he had to turn up to. No one expected Luther to come back from that alive. And you can kind of imagine it, can't you? On one side, the whole of the official church, with all its history and its tradition and its institutions and its people and its wealth and its power. And on the other, just Martin Luther with his Bible. So aware of the danger he would be in if he didn't change his view. He would be hunted as a heretic for the rest of his life. Luke Luther said in the proceedings, "If you can show me from the Bible where I'm getting things wrong, I will be the first to throw the stuff I've written in the fire." And then he spoke these glorious words, "Unless I'm convinced of error by the scriptures, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word, I cannot and I will not recant anything." In other words, I will not go back on anything I've said. "On this," on the Bible, "I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." And it began the life where Luther expected to be killed at any moment for the stand he'd taken. But thank God Luther realised, and thank God for using Luther to remind us, the measure of truth is what God has said through his apostles. It's what he says in his word. Because the true gospel is the one that was proclaimed by Paul and those other apostles who were appointed by his son. So that's the true gospel. It's all about Jesus. It leads to glory for God, assurance and joy for us. It matches what the apostles preached. Second, much more briefly, the danger of turning to false gospels, to other gospels. It is a danger. That's the first thing we need to see. The scary thing is, this tells us it can happen so easily. It really hadn't been long since Paul had been preaching the true gospel in Galatia. "You've done this so quickly," he says in verse 6. But already their focus has shifted from trusting Jesus alone to pinning their hopes on other things as well. Now, we wouldn't do that, would we? Stupid Galatians. And then you think, well, why do we think we're so immune? If Christians in Galatia, who'd actually spent time with Paul, heard Paul preach the true gospel, had drifted into a different gospel, we'd be so arrogant to think it could never happen to us too. We'd be mad to think we could never start to pin our hopes of salvation on things other than Jesus too. And probably not keeping the Jewish law in our case, not observing special days, getting circumcised, things like that, but quite possibly other things too. So imagine later this week, there you are by the coffee machine at work or at college, and you're chatting to someone who knows you're a Christian. Go on, they say, "Just explain, why do you think you will be okay with God in the end?" Or maybe the question comes from inside ourselves. Why do I think I'll be okay? What things pop into our minds in those moments? Jesus, what he's done, I hope so. But are there ever other things too? Maybe things we've done. I mean, it could be anything, couldn't it? It could be the fact we've been baptised. It could be how often we come to church. It could be the ways that we serve when we turn up here. It could be something very kind we've just done for somebody else. It could be ways that maybe we've made a little bit of progress in fighting against a sin that's been a feature of our lives for so long. And we think of those things, and yeah, God must accept me, we think. I've got to be okay with it. And it doesn't sound too worrying, does it? Because, you know, they're all good things, aren't they? I mean, Christians should be baptised. Christians should come to church, should serve, should be kind, should fight sin. It's just, as soon as we drift into thinking those things make us okay with God, do you see the danger Paul says we're in? Take the focus off just Jesus Christ alone. What he's done to rescue us. Begin to put that focus on ourselves or someone or something else. What we or they have done. Do you see how deadly Paul says it is? He says, verse 6, it means we end up separated from God. We end up deserting him. How many ways are there to be right with God? Accepted by him. There's just one, and that's through God's son Jesus. We sang at the away day last week. He's the only way. Great song. Which means any other so-called gospel, verse 7, isn't actually a gospel at all. Watch out, Paul says, put your trust anywhere other than Jesus, you'll be cut off from God. And verse 8, preach anything other than Jesus, just Jesus. And what he's done to rescue us, you'll go to hell. Paul says, I think, ouch, really? Have a look, verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. That eternally condemned is not a platitude either. Paul means it. Preaching a gospel that encourages others to put their focus on anything other than Christ. And we and our hearers go to hell. Actually, you get the sense Paul knows we're not going to like that. We're going to recoil from that, which is why he says it again, verse 9, just to make sure we hear that. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. So the true gospel and the danger of drifting into false ones too. Don't know about you, they're hard words to hear, aren't they? And Paul's tone is hard to hear. The way he speaks so bluntly, and the way he so clearly spells out the awful consequences of what the Galatians are doing, it's quite uncomfortable, isn't it? It's almost brutal. And maybe it is tempting to do that supermarket thing and just duck into the next aisle mentally. Maybe sort of wait till it feels like Paul's calmed down, and then we'll tune back in again when it suits. We'd be mad if we did that, though. Because while these words may seem strong, they really are spoken out of love and the best possible motives. You see a parent, don't you, lecturing their child by the side of a road, really going for it. What's happening? What's going on? Do they not love the child? Maybe. But what if they've just yanked the child out of the path of the car? Turn around for just a moment and the child stepped back out into the road again and there's another car coming. How could you? They're saying. Hard words, but not a sign they don't care. Actually, a sign of just how much they really do. And it's like that here, verse 10. I love you far too much to tell you only things you want to hear, Paul says to these Galatians. My duty is to God, not you, which actually helps him love them far more. And so he says, I will speak to you things I know God wants me to say. And 2,000 years later, these words come to us. So let's listen well as we continue in Galatians in the next few weeks. And let's pray as we finish now. Father, you know, especially perhaps in our day and age, speaking really hard, clear words like this is really frowned on. Saying there's only one way that's right and every other way is wrong is really frowned on. Just a ton of reasons why we might struggle to accept what you say to us here. And yet we pray again that by your Spirit you would help us to see the truth of these words and the absolute love that lies behind them, the love and concern Paul had for these Galatians, and the love and the concern that you have for us, as you so graciously warn us against taking our focus off the Lord Jesus and putting it on other things or ourselves. Please help us to stick to him and use this letter to show us why he's worth it. And we ask in his name. Amen.